Some years back now, there was a gentleman in the congregation by the name of Bill Fletcher. Bill was passionate about a little cottage which he and his family shared over on Lake Wequaket. And he was just as passionate about boating. Now, as you know, when we care passionately about something, that caring can often be expressed in unique ways. And so it was with Bill, the lake, and his boating. The thing about Lake Wequaket, which Bill soon discovered, was that while from the surface it looks like a boater's paradise, the underwater reality is far different. The smooth, still waters of that lake make it look like a boater's paradise, but it conceals the lurking menace of many a shallow, many a rocky outcropping. If Charlie Brown's nemesis was that kite-eating tree, it seemed that the rocky bottom of Lake Wequaket was Bill's nemesis. And Bill had a collection of bent propellers to prove it. Now, Bill came to realize that he was not the only one on the lake with a collection of bent propellers. And he recognized the need, not just for his own benefit, but for the benefit of all users of the lake, for a proper chart. And so Bill set out to chart Lake Wequaket and all of its underwater hazards, many of which he proceeded to find the hard way through bending even more propellers. Now, what I came to realize as I thought about Bill, a good man, and a man proven to fits of temper, was that Bill himself was a bent propeller, as are we all. Now, we, each of us, are bent propellers. We may come into this world as shiny and polished and symmetrical as a just-out-of-the-box prop from Evinrude or Mercury, but pretty soon, through our living, we start collecting our share of dings and pits and gouges and bends, and we lose our true balance. We get out of alignment. And the result of getting bent out of shape, of course, is not just that we are no longer retaining the beauty gifted to us by our Creator. No, a bent propeller rattles and shakes and makes a lot of noise, and above all, just doesn't run true. A bent propeller tends to pull to one side or the other, driving us off the course, taking us from where we make our aim. And it's the same with us. Bent by the power of sin, corrupted by greed and anger, corroded by a pervasive sense that we are not good enough and can never be good enough, hammered by a pride which against all evidence insists that we are beholden to nobody and nothing, we fail to live the abundant life God wills for us. We hoard, fearful that there will never be enough. We use others, afraid that otherwise we won't get what we want. We let others use us, afraid that they won't share their love with us unless we let them walk all over us. We intend the good, but then we see how our best intended actions often lead to harmful consequences. The prayer we live by is not "Thy will be done, but my will be done." And so we are inevitably undone. Now, the theological term for all of this is the word sin. Sin, it's not a popular word these days. It's perhaps least popular of all among us preachers. Sin, it sounds so negative, doesn't it? Start talking about sin, and next thing you know, we have to think about guilt. And no one wants to have any more guilt laid on them, do they? Better to stay away from sin. Better to be upbeat. Better to focus on resurrection without crucifixion, grace without judgment, gain without pain. If we in the church are ever going to increase our market share, then we need to rediscover the power of positive thinking, or so this line of reasoning goes. Or maybe not. Maybe we preachers don't give you folk in the pews enough credit. Maybe we underestimate your willingness to acknowledge how far our lives fall short of what we were made for. Maybe you know, if only as you toss about in the middle of the night, that no matter how hard you try, there are still addictions that you can't beat. There's pain you can't shake. There's anger that you won't let go. There's self-pity that you just want to hang on to. A while back, there was a television special called The Emerging Church, and it portrayed one of those 2,000-member megachurches in California where everyone is under the age of 30, a rock band plays music, and the preacher tells sappy stories about our awesome God and how God has made an awesome difference in people's lives. But then one man, a pastor of a similar church, was asked, "To what do you attribute the remarkable attraction of your church to young adults?" He answered surprisingly, "You have a whole generation of young people, beautiful, bright, successful young people, who have never had anyone love them enough to look them in the eye and say, 'Man, you really suck.'" The world is busy attempting to climb the ladder of success. Here in church, we bow our heads and confess our sin. The world keeps telling us that we are basically good people doing the best we can. Here in church, we admit that we are a people who rebel, who stray, who fall short, who are bent out of shape. The world tells us that everything is just fine, thank you very much. Here in church, we just know that is not true. And we occasionally are so bold as to speak and face that truth. How can we do that? How can we speak and face the truth about ourselves? It's because of Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, we have been loved. It's not because on our own we could ever be good enough for God. It's because God, through God's saving grace, has made us good enough. And it's not because we on our own repented and turned to God. It's because God repented and turned towards us. Think about that. It's right there in our reading today from the Gospel according to John. Jesus is just walking down the road. It's right here in the first chapter of John's Gospel, so you know it's important. Jesus is just walking down along the road, and there's no reason to suppose that he's not doing so with some important purpose in mind. He's going about his business. He's going about God's business. John the Baptizer and two of John's disciples see Jesus go by, and the two of his disciples begin to follow Jesus. You remember what happens next? Jesus turned. Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, turns aside from what he is doing for two teenagers on the road. It's the whole gospel summed up in just two words. Jesus turned. The word for turn here is similar to another word in the Bible, metanoia. Metanoia is the word for conversion used by Paul and others in the Bible. Metanoia, Greek word, it means to turn around completely, to change. This is what Jesus means when he proclaims, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." He's calling us to turn towards God, to fundamentally reorient ourselves. But how can we do that? We bent propellers. A popular misunderstanding about Christianity goes something like this. I sin, therefore God is angry. Then I repent and beg for forgiveness. And after a while, God relents and God forgives me and all is fine. Under this misunderstanding, our repentance is a consequence of the law, of our fear of God's anger. And repentance is a matter of our will alone. It's our determination to break with the way we've always done things. It's our resolve to try again. Never mind that we know just how impossible it is to actually do that. Never mind getting back to the image of that bent propeller, that we have become so bent that we are just frozen to the propeller shaft. That, thanks be to God, is not how it works. Jesus turns. God has forgiven us. It's already happened. And out of God's eternal and overflowing love for you and for me, God gifts us with the ability to turn, to ask God for that forgiveness, which has already been extended to us. Repentance is not a consequence of law, but of grace. Because Jesus turns to us, we can turn to God. Jesus' turning is WD-40 for our rusted souls, freeing us to turn to God. Brad Haven, do you like that metaphor? Repentance is a gift. You just need to reach out your hand and accept it. Repentance, there we go with another one of those church words that gets a bad rap. It sounds like hard and unpleasant work. It sounds like guilt and a rehashing of all the mistakes and failures you've made and can never really unmake. It sounds sometimes like that crazy guy walking around in the sandwich board with a picture of an imagined hell on it, yelling out to passersby. It sounds like that old-fashioned medicine your mother gave you, something like castor oil, which even though it's supposed to be good for you, is just something you'd really rather avoid. Repentance, yuck. But don't tell that to a member of the congregation who celebrated his 10th anniversary of sobriety. Don't try to tell him that repentance is an unwelcome chore. It's a duty, a drudgery. 10 years ago, he turned his back on the bottle and his face towards God. 10 years ago, he walked through a door to abundant life. He thanks God every day that when he finally came to himself and realized that he couldn't change on his own, that he had to hand it over to God, God gave him the strength and the courage to do just that. And don't try to tell a parent I know or his son that repentance is not a good thing. Unable to shake an addiction that went back decades, unable to hold on to a job or a marriage, unable to even live peacefully back at home with his parents, he woke up one day to find himself in the Pine Street Inn up in Boston, a homeless shelter for men. And it was there, just when he had fallen about as far as any person could fall, that he finally opened his heart and relaxed his stiff neck enough to repent of his stubborn self-sufficiency and turn to the grace that was offered him. Grace which has come in the regime of supervised work opportunities, counseling, and the guarantee of only a place to lay his head at night and a meal to fill his belly. It is, he said, the best thing that ever happened to him. Repentance is not always as dramatic as facing up to alcoholism or a determination to fight an addiction. And yet, whatever its form, it is always life-promoting. Repentance, it's deciding that you will stop tormenting your former spouse because you have been betrayed and hurt, and he deserves it anyway. It's deciding to leave that clique at school where the price of popularity is being mean to kids who are not as cool as you are. Repentance has as many varieties, has as many faces as there are varieties of waves of sinning and falling short of the goodness for which we're created. Repentance is not a rehearsal of past regrets, but instead is an invocation of hope for a better future and a better today. Repentance is God's call, which kicked off Jesus' saving ministry, and on Pentecost marked the beginning of the church. Repentance is turning our eyes away from the dark tomb of dead ends to the bright garden outside where Jesus waits to lead us to new life. Repentance, in short, is a door to new and abundant life. Repentance. The great reformer Martin Luther struggled as much as any of us with the guilt and despair which comes from facing up to our inadequacies, our shortcomings, our sin. So he would begin each day by rolling out of bed, walking to the wash basin, splashing water in his face, and staring into the mirror while saying, "Martin, remember your baptism. Remember, in other words, that God loves you and God forgives you. Remember that each day is a new chance to repent. Remember, in the words of that well-known Shaker hymn, that God has first turned to you, and that same God invites you to turn and come round right. Turn and come round right. Good news for all us sinners. Good news for all us bent propellers."